You know, if we're honest about our relationship with God, we all have this tendency, I just think it's human nature, to put God to the test. Especially when we feel like maybe God's failed us in some way, or maybe he hasn't lived up to our expectation of God. And the truth is that it's always a mistake to measure the love of God by how much health, wealth, and comfort you happen to have in your life. And for a lot of us, that's our expectation. That life is supposed to make us happy, and by extension, well, then God must be God. He must exist to make me happy. And that's what this message today is all about, that expectation. So let's dive into the outline, and we're going to start in a passage in Exodus 17, as I start with when God doesn't meet my expectations. Well, Pastor, you know it's Resurrection Sunday, right? You know it's Easter. We're going to start in Exodus. Well, remember, this is one story from Genesis to the book of Revelation. These are one continuous story of God's love for his people and God wanting to redeem his people. So yes, we'll begin there, but you'll see how it connects. The children of Israel in this story, they've escaped from slavery in Egypt and they're headed to the promised land, but they're in the wilderness at this moment as we read this passage starting in verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink, so they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So the Bible makes it clear that the entire Bible, from cover to cover, really is written for our benefit. And more specifically, these stories, as we read these stories, by extension, they're about us. I'm not saying they didn't really happen. They really did happen in history. But if you want to understand something about the journey that you're on, then we can look at these stories, the wilderness story of Israel. I believe that you don't have to learn every lesson face down in a ditch somewhere. Amen? You can really learn from God's word and what those testimonies are all about. So we see that God does something very miraculous here. He opens up a fountain for the Israelites in the wilderness. And God knows that when you and I, when we are on that same wilderness journey in our life, if God doesn't open up a fountain of hope, then we'll lose that hope. We'll die on the journey. And we also know that the only reason that this fountain is available is because God entered into that wilderness and he absorbs the suffering. Would you remember that phrase for me? Absorbs the suffering. Because I want to explain it in a moment. But let's continue. Another thing that we should know is this story specifically uses courtroom imagery. A lawsuit is launched. There's a trial and then there's an execution. So let's touch on those things. First of all, the lawsuit. They don't have water and the people are, as I would say in the King James, they're quite ticketh, aren't they? They're upset, yeah, because God doesn't seem to be meeting their expectations. So they begin to rail against Moses. And here's what we need to understand about suffering. Suffering will always make you one of two things. It will always make you bitter or it'll make you better. Have you discovered that yet? Yeah. And that's really the only two choices as we look at it, because suffering will never leave you the way that it found you. And this is what determines which way, whether it be bitterness or betterness. Is that a word, betterness? Just go with me. You will either make God big in your life and you and your problems small. In other words, you will realize that you don't have to have all the answers, but that God is your only hope. Or you will see yourself as big and God as small. And what that will do, that will harden your heart. And then you will summon God to stand before you, just like the children of Israel are doing. And that's what's happening. Which way has their suffering pushed them? Bitter, right? And that leads to the trial. It says that they quarreled with Moses. And by the way, this isn't a typical word for quarreling, which we might interpret in English as something like nagging. This is more a word that's a formal complaint. They've lodged a complaint. They've made a charge. And we know it's a serious charge because Moses said they're ready to stone him. Now, just some history there. You know, the law wasn't given until chapter 20 of Exodus. And so before the law was given, there weren't very many capital offenses back then. There were really only two, treason and blasphemy. And I don't think it's a charge of blasphemy. I think that it's a charge of treason, that he has betrayed the nation. It's as if they're saying, if we are going to die in the wilderness, let's start with you. And Moses is smart enough to know that they're really not mad at him, but someone who is above him. So he says, why do you put the Lord to the test? And what they're really saying is we know better than God, and we don't want God as our king, and we don't want him making decisions for us and bringing us through this place. We think we would be better at being in charge. So in other words, they are in full rebellion against God. But if we're honest, and I just believe honesty is one of the best places to start in your spiritual journey, don't you? That if we're honest, don't we do exactly the same thing with God? I mean, we do it all the time. So Moses knows that it's against God, but we do the same thing when we're unhappy with our journey and we say things like, by this time in my life, I thought I'd be married. By this time in my life, I thought I'd have the career job that I've always wanted. God, why did you let, and then we fill in the blank. God, why did you let this happen to me? And so that's what we do. We do just like the children of Israel. We lodge these lawsuits against God all the time. So God tells Moses to gather two things, the elders and his rod or his staff. So his rod or his staff is a symbol of God's authority and judgment. It's the same staff that God told Moses to strike against Egypt when the plagues came. That staff, by the way, wasn't pulled out unless God was going to judge someone. And the elders, same thing. The elders were only called out when a big decision was being made. But the big question is in this story, who is on trial? Well, it's an incredible answer. God says, I will stand before you at the rock at Horeb. And really a better translation, so we get the full gist of this story, a better translation in the English is God saying, I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb. And I'll show you something about that in a moment. But this is the only place in the Bible where it says God stands before someone. That imagery is like that of a servant waiting for the master to command them or sentence them. So let's get to the next part, the execution. God says to Moses, raise the rod and strike the rock. The rock, again, remember where God is standing. Can you imagine the confusion Moses must have had? And down comes the judicial rod of Moses when he strikes the rock and water pours from it. So again, to get the essence of the story, why does Creator God stand in the place of the defendant? I mean, he's really not the one committing treason. So how does this make sense? Well, again, centuries later, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us the whole Bible. Remember, the whole Bible is written as one story for our benefit. So Paul gives us the explanation centuries later in 1 Corinthians 10, and it says, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was, what's the word there? Christ. You see, Paul gives us the insight. Paul said that the rock that Moses struck was Christ. This true story in the Old Testament is a perfect picture of what Jesus did for us at Calvary. And here's the truth. The truth is you and I should be the ones on trial. We are the ones guilty of treason before God because of our sin, and yet we tend to be the ones that put God on trial instead, saying that God is not fair in this certain situation in our life, that he should be at our beck and call, that he should be our servant. And the craziest part is that God willingly takes our place. He stands in our place as the defendant, and he takes the blow that we deserve. And that is what the cross is all about. And so that's why this story in Exodus is important, because it helps us to understand what needs to happen as we are on our own wilderness journey with all of the suffering and all of the injustice that we see and all of the evil. And what we discover is that God is the one who has to absorb the suffering, there's that phrase, in order to redeem it. That's the gospel message. And if you understand that story, and then you understand that when the water comes forth, it points towards verses like when Jesus said, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Well, why did Jesus say things like that? Because he was the rock that was struck. So I want to share with you a parallel, a story from the New Testament that will tie all of this together this Resurrection Sunday. And the second point in our outline is prove it to me. Again, isn't this part of human nature where we want proof? And maybe even you've had some friends or family members who aren't born again, and maybe they say to you, "I'd want more proof." Of course, by the way, that's what our series, this last series, was all about, the miracles Jesus performed to give you that evidence. Evidence is a better word, by the way. We say that we use the word proof, but we don't always understand the difference in proof and evidence. You know, if I were to say to you, "I can prove to you that I love my family," well, that would be very difficult to really prove it. But I could give you evidence. I could show you my checking account and show you where all my money's going. And that would be evidence. I mean, his kids are still on his phone plan. He must really love them, right? Any of you adult parents, or parents of adults? Okay, thank you. Thank you for that confession. Well, this is the same struggle 2,000 years ago. The religious leaders wanted more proof even after he had performed all of these other miracles. And it says this in Matthew 16, "The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, 'When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign or proof, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah.' Jesus then left them and went away." So just like in the other story in the Old Testament in Exodus, there are people who don't think that the Messiah is acting like a Messiah should act in their opinion. So they test God. They demand evidence. They demand answers. And why would they do that? Well, it's simple. Because they can't see Jesus through their religion. And the reason Jesus responds in a negative way is because they're not looking for the Messiah at all. They're looking for their idea of him. And that's what we do as well. We sometimes expect God to be something entirely different than who he really is. I'll confess this to you. When I was growing up, I didn't grow up in church, and I didn't ever read a Bible. I never went to a church service, not even at Easter time. So we just grew up not having any knowledge of Scripture or Christianity whatsoever. I knew one born-again person. My great-grandmother lived in Alabama, and I saw her every 4, 5, or 6 years. But she was the only person I knew that professed to be a Christian, so I wasn't even really sure what that was. But you know what I did as this young kid who had no knowledge of Christianity whatsoever? I wanted to deal with God. I just thought that that's the way prayer worked, that I would say things like, "God, if you'll give me a girlfriend this summer, I'll serve you all my days." How many of you think I got that girlfriend that summer? Not a chance. Maybe too much of a band nerd. I don't know. I'm just guessing. I have no idea. But you see, those kinds of things would happen all the time. And even if God did somehow fulfill that crazy wish, I'd call it a wish more than a prayer, I would work my way out of that deal. I would double down and find some other way to bargain with God. And I think we all sort of do those things. And so we say things like, "Prove yourself to me, God. Perform this miracle for me, and I will believe." And I'll say something very, very odd. God cannot do that. God cannot do that, not because he is incapable of producing signs, but because he knows regardless of the signs, we can't see it. We just can't see it. Because again, I'll repeat this, if my expectation is that God is supposed to make me happy all the time, and the evidence of God is demonstrated by how much health, wealth, and comfort that I have, and then God shows up carrying a cross and says, follow me. What is my response? Well, that can't be God. That can't be God. God would never call me to wash feet. God would never call me to be a servant. And so we just write it off. So no matter how much evidence is given to me, I'm not going to believe because it doesn't fit my expectation. We may even think that we have faith like the Pharisees or the Sadducees, but the problem is if we have faith in our own version of God and not the God who really is, the God of the Bible, then we're holding on to something that is empty and false. That is the problem with religious people. The problem is religious people have this expectation of God that is so out of whack with who he really is that they don't even recognize him when he's staring them in the face. The great devotional writer Oswald Chambers says, we're not called to believe in our beliefs about Jesus, but to believe in Jesus. So these religious people put Jesus on trial, but Jesus has given us plenty of evidence, plenty of evidence. And I could go through a laundry list, but for time's sake, I'll just say, first of all, he revealed himself to over 500 people after he was resurrected, before he was ascended into heaven. We take this band of disciples of his that were all chicken hearts and all denied him as he hung on the cross, who became these lions of faith after he was resurrected. And I could go on and on and on. There's plenty of evidence. I love the book by Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Again, that word evidence is so powerful. But Jesus gives us all kinds of evidence, but human beings have this incredible ability to ignore things as it stares us right in the face. So my challenge to you this morning would be, don't let your expectations get in the way of your belief in Christ today. So Jesus declared, he said, you're only going to get one sign. And that's the sign we celebrate today, the resurrection, the sign of Jonah. It says in Matthew 12, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So why is the resurrection of Christ the only sign that we need? I'm going to give you four reasons and then I'll be done. First of all, the resurrection signaled the defeat of death and sin. No matter how hard you try, you will never, ever, 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 ever be able in your own strength and your own power to overcome the power of death and sin in your life. And so the wilderness journey is hard because sin entered the world. So when Christ defeats death and sin, he defeats the ultimate consequences, doesn't he? And he breaks its power. Next, the resurrection serves as validation that Jesus truly is the Son of God. You can know that Jesus stands apart from all religious leaders in the history of mankind because he's the only person in history who said, I can lay down my life and I can take it up again. You see, Christianity, you know, you hear people say all the time, well, all religions really say the same thing. They all point to the same thing. Some of you heard the Jain parable from India where they say, you know, religion is kind of, or belief in God is kind of like four blind men describing an elephant. One is holding on to the leg and says, an elephant is like a tree. And another one's holding on to the tail and says, an elephant is like a snake. And another's holding on to the what do you call that part? The trunk. There you go. And it describes that an elephant is like a water hose. And then another was touching the elephant's side and says an elephant is like a wall. And they say that's how all religions are. They're pointing to the same thing, describing them in different ways. But what if God came down and healed their blindness and showed them what the elephant looked like? Because isn't that what Jesus did? He came down and healed our blindness and showed us what God is really like. The resurrection next serves as validation that Jesus is the Son of God. He gives us that vision. You have to know that Jesus is the one who stands apart. He's the only one. I already covered that part, didn't I? All right, number four, I get so excited. Number four, the resurrection secures a power for living that is a present reality. The great revival preacher Leonard Ravenhill said, Jesus didn't come into the world to make bad men good. He came into the world to make dead men alive. You see, he gives us a new power that we didn't have before. Before I came to Christ, that wheeler dealer kid I described to you, before I came to Christ, my wanter was broken. And that's true of every human being that's ever lived. We don't want what God wants. But when we come to Christ, which I did 40 years ago, my parents divorced. We moved from New Orleans to Shreveport, which is like moving to a different country. And these Christian teenagers began to share the gospel. And one of them named David took me aside in the parking lot one day some 40 years ago and shared the gospel with me. And I was saved in that moment. I had that honesty moment that we talked about a moment ago. And he heals our wanter. Does that mean we become perfect? Anybody perfect in here? Had some in the first service. Of course not. When we come to Christ, we began to want things that God wants. We're not perfect, we're forgiven. And God gives us this desire. He creates this new heart in us. And the last thing, the resurrection seals the future of those who trust in Christ. The cross was a sign of torture and cruelty. It was the Romans' way of saying, we're in charge. And by putting Jesus on the cross, they're saying, hey, you have followed the wrong person in following Jesus. He's dying this terrible, shameful death because he has no power. That's what the Romans would say. But no matter how much you torture him or mock him or spit at him, he's coming back. And we don't have to put our trust in what we do. We put our trust in what he did because God opened up the fountain in the wilderness and absorbed the punishment. And so this wilderness journey that we're on doesn't have to be the last word. The resurrection truth becomes the last word. So I want you to stand with me this morning as we have this beautiful offer, this beautiful invitation. And I want you to know, before we sing the song, I want you to know that you know that you know. Whether you're listening online or here in person, I want to give you that opportunity to trust in Christ. Just like we celebrated in Landon's life a moment ago, just like the testimony I shared about my own life, I want to give you that opportunity today. And I know it's easy to say, well, it's a holiday. We gotta beat the Methodists to the lunch table, right? I believe in Jesus' name you're still going to beat the Methodists to the lunch table. But I want to make sure that you understand the gospel message, and so I want to share this simple acrostic. The word gospel. And G reminds us that God created us to be in relationship with him. The letter O reminds us that our sins have separated us from God. And just like I said, in all of those other worldviews, sins cannot be removed by the good things that we do. And the gospel is that paying the price for sin, Jesus died and he rose again. And the offer today is that every single person who trusts in Jesus alone will have eternal life. And life with Jesus can begin right now in this moment and last forever.